All right, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 50 this evening. A short chapter, but wasn't able to get another chapter in. There's just a lot of stuff here. So look at Isaiah chapter 50, and I want to look at blame shifting tonight. That's kind of what this chapter is about. So one hand in Isaiah chapter 50, but let's also go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because as you turn to Genesis chapter 3, since we're dealing with blame shifting here in Isaiah 50, we have the earliest recorded instance of blame shifting. Not that any of us have ever done that, or would, you know, you probably never even heard of the words. And so we'll see what it's like here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, and this is going to annoy me because for some reason my Bible's all bent up. All right, there we go. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So this is something new that's happened. What's going on here is, you know, there's Adam and Eve and the original creation, and God had, you know, fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. But for the first time ever, Adam and Eve hid when they heard the Lord coming near. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" We have to keep in mind that God is omniscient. He knows all things. But what he's seeking to do at this moment is he's seeking to call Adam out so Adam might confess. He's seeking to call Adam out and draw him out. And that's how God always works with us. He seeks to draw us out. But he said, "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" So God's given Adam an opportunity here to fess up, to confess his sins, to tell what he did. God asked him pointedly, "What did you do?" And here we have it, the first instance of blame shifting. Verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" And so Adam, at this moment, instead of confessing his sin, he places himself two steps away from the sin. He said, "First of all, Lord, it was the woman. It's the woman's fault. It's minding my own business. She brought me this fruit. And by the way, it's the woman whom you gave me." So really, it's the woman's fault, and it's God's fault. He's kind of divorcing himself from the whole thing. He's like, "Lord, you and the woman have a talk. I'm going to go over here, have a lemonade. You know, you guys go ahead and work this thing out between the two of you." So we have some blame shifting going on. So the Lord doesn't address it right there. He's going to address it later with a curse. But the Lord said to the woman, he said, "What is it that you have done?" So an opportunity for her to fess up. And instead, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she blames it on the serpent. So we've got blame shifting here. And I don't want to get into the rest of this chapter. You guys are familiar with it and the curse and the being cast out of the garden. But the point I'm making here is that though, you know, our styles of clothes have changed, our music has changed, and so many things have changed, we're not that much different from our original parents. Adam and Eve, when confronted with their sin, chose to blame shift. And that's what we see as we turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And we're not really that different from the children of Israel. The children of Israel, the context here is about their going into captivity to the Babylonians. It's much as much of what Isaiah had prophesied. And their response, the heart of Israel, was really kind of blaming God. You know, "God, it's your fault that we're going into this captivity. It's your problem. Why don't you do something about that?" And so often that's how we can even be as Christians. Something bad happens in our life, and "God, where were you? Why didn't you do something?" And some things happen bad just because God has allowed man to have free will, and man's a sinner, and he chooses to use his free will in a wicked way. But sometimes we bring sin upon ourselves, or we bring evil consequences upon ourselves because of our sin. And that's what we're dealing with Judah, actually, here in Isaiah 50. So Isaiah 50, starting in verse 1, Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Now, you know, you think, man, God, you never talk about somebody's mother. You know, that's just not right. How could you do that? But what in the world is the Lord talking about here when he talks about the certificate of divorce? The idea here is the southern kingdom of Judah, that they're blaming God for the Babylonian captivity. That they're blaming God and they're saying basically God has put us away. God has divorced us. God has gotten rid of us. See, when you wanted to get rid of someone, Jesus, in fact, brought it up in the Gospels. He said, you know, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed, you know, you guys to divorce your wives. Because you're just hard-hearted sometimes. You want to get rid of her. And so Israel is basically saying to God, you know, you've divorced us. You've gotten rid of us. And, you know, God has divorced us, so that's why we're in captivity. It's God's fault. It's God's problem. God has gotten rid of us. But what God is saying here in verse 1 is he says, show me the certificate of divorce. If I divorced you, if I divorced your mother, speaking of the nation of Judah there, then show it to me. What God is in effect saying here is, I didn't leave you, you left me. Okay? I didn't divorce you. I didn't put you away. You are the ones who have walked away from me. And that's what always happens in our lives. Even as believers, you know, we may go through just an incredible spiritual slump. And then we have to look at our own lives and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I really seeking the things of the Lord? Am I really praying? Or is when the Lord shows me something in his word, am I just saying, you know what, I'm going to keep turning the pages until I find something that I like to obey? Or are we obeying right away what God calls us to do? Are we submitting to him? And so I think the lesson for us is it's very easy for us when we get into trouble because of our own sinfulness to find a way to blame the Lord for it. To find a way to say, ultimately, Lord, it's your fault. To say, like Adam said, Lord, it's the woman whom you gave me. Lord, it's the job that you gave me that's causing me all this trouble. Lord, it's your fault. But I love what W.E. Vine says. He says, quote, sinners often blame the evils that come upon them to any cause except their own transgressions. You know, and even as we as believers are still sinners. And so, like, you know, it's always... Let's take it away from sin. Let's just say, you know, like football. You know, I dropped the ball in a game. Well, you know what? The quarterback should have thrown it better. You know? Or, you know, these gloves I have, they're just not sticky enough. Or did you not see the defensive back? He was holding my jersey. I mean, there's always a reason why we don't take the blame. We're always shifting it somewhere else, and that's what's going on here with Judah. And I think there's so much application for us. The Lord continues on, and he kind of gives a little different imagery here. He says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He says, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves. So what does he mean by, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You see, in the ancient world, what would happen sometimes, and this is a horrible thing, and it's hard for our minds to get around it, but if a family, you know, say they were just very low income, but they owed a debt for whatever reason, and there was no way in their life that they could ever pay off that debt, well, they might sell themselves into slavery, become indentured servants to pay it off. But you know what? Sometimes maybe those parents, through a disability or through they're not skilled or whatever it might be, that the creditor wasn't willing to accept them as payment. And so they might have to sell their children into servitude. They might have to say, here, I have to give you this child to pay my debt. It's a horrible thing to think about, but it happened. And so that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, did I sell you guys off? He said, you know, have I sold you to my creditors? You know, is that why you're going into captivity? You see, this was what Judah was claiming God was doing. That God was, you know, somehow indebted to the Babylonians. And so therefore, he was having to pay off his debt to the Babylonians by selling off the children of Israel. They're the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, that's absurd. God owns all things. You know, a favorite passage or a favorite verse for Texans is, you know, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. God's a rancher. You know, he's a rancher. And so God owns everything, so it's impossible for him to be in debt to anyone. It's impossible for him to pay off. As creator, God is debtor to no one. Now, it's a little bit of a tangent, but I want to address it here because there's this wacky teaching that you might hear from time to time and says, you know, that God owed Satan for all the souls that men sinned, and so therefore God had to pay off Satan through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And even some people who appear on TV will teach things like, well, Jesus had to go to hell and be tortured by Satan in hell for those 3 days to pay the debt. That's absurd, okay? Satan doesn't run hell. He's going to be, you know, the guest of honor there in the lake of fire. He's going to be the one tormented above all others. But God doesn't owe Satan or anyone anything. Jesus Christ had to pay our debt on the cross because we owed something to God. Because we were indebted to God because of our sin, and Jesus Christ paid it fully. So God doesn't owe anybody anything. We have to remember that. And I think that that's something for us to say, and it's something that I have to remind myself when, you know, things don't go the way that I want them to go in my life. I have to remind myself, God doesn't owe me anything. The only thing that He owes me, if we're honest, He owes me death and hell. That's what He owes me. That's what I've earned. And yet He's chosen in His grace not to give me that. And so everything is by grace, and whatever He wants to do, it's what He wants to do. So the Lord's going to set them straight, and He says to them, I haven't sold you guys out. He says, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. And He says, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So it's not me, guys. He said, it's you. The Lord says to them, this is all on you. And what is it? It's their transgressions and their iniquities. It's their sins. It's their continual sin after sin after sin. Their habitual sin had gotten them into this situation. Their idolatry and their immorality, and they're continually chasing after other gods. And God says, this is how it turns out. And God was very gracious to them. But we see that in our lives. We can just destroy our lives through habitual sin and of never letting go. Verse 2. He says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? And so what's going on here? I believe that what God is speaking of here in verse 2, it really refers to the failure of Judah to respond to God's word as spoken through the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And I'm convinced that He sent prophets that we never read about in here. I'm convinced that He wasn't just, you know, okay, I'm going to send an Isaiah and a Jeremiah. No, I believe there's other people that are, you know, never make it onto the pages of Scripture who God sends out. God sends out modern-day prophets today and pastors and teachers to keep, you know, announcing to people, hey, turn from your sin. And God is just basically saying, how come whenever I sent these guys, there was nobody to listen? There was nobody to answer? You know, and I think this is an important lesson here. Because if what I'm saying holds true, that God was, what we have in verse 2 is God speaking through the prophets to His people, then I think the truth to get out of this lesson to learn, is that to reject God's word is to reject God Himself. You know, some people say, well, you know what? If God comes to me in my bedroom and He tells me that He's, you know, the only true God, then I'm going to believe Him. But unless He sits on the edge of my bed and tells me, hey, Joe Schmo, you know, I'm the one true God. Unless He does that, I'm not going to listen. But they've already heard from God if they've ever heard His word. To hear God's word is to hear Him. And I think an interesting kind of passage about this happens in the New Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. I find Luke 16 to be one of those really, really interesting things or passages. Some people treat it as a parable. I don't believe that Luke 16, and I want to start in verse 19. I don't believe this is a parable. I believe this is an actual instance, something that actually happened. See, a parable is a heavenly story with a, you know, with a heavenly meaning, you know, kind of telling a story to illustrate another fact. But it's interesting, in all of Jesus' parables, He never uses anyone's real name. Never uses a real name. But here in Luke 16, starting in verse 19, we have a real name, a guy by the name of Lazarus. I believe this was a real instance. And what we have here is a guy who failed to listen to God's word, and therefore he suffered greatly for that. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Sounds like my life right there. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This is where we get the idea that before Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, that there's kind of this waiting place, Abraham's bosom it's called, and you know, or paradise. And then we have also Hades, where the unbelieving dead are kept. And so there's these two places. It says, and then he cried and said, so the rich man's crying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So we have this idea, and you know that after death, your fate is sealed. So it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That there's not second chances after death. And so there's these two separate places. And then he said, so the rich man says, "I beg you therefore, Father," speaking to Abraham, "that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify of them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So the rich man says, okay, well, here's the deal. Send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can go and minister to my brothers. And then if they see someone who's back from the dead, then they'll believe. That's what they need. They need something supernatural. They need something spiritual. They need something more than just a plain old word of God. But that's not what Abraham says. Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets." What is he talking about? The Old Testament. They have the word of God right there. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." It's interesting that I believe this to be a historical account of something that went on in the afterlife. And then I believe that Abraham kind of occupied the place of the prophet right there, of a prophet. Because what he's saying is exactly true. Many people disbelieved even when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why? Because they never accepted the Word of God in the first place. They never accepted the Scriptures. And so, you know, we have to remember that to hear the Scriptures proclaimed, to read it in our books or on our phone or wherever it might be, that's to hear God speak. And that's really what we need. That's what we need. We need the Word of God. And so if a person says, "You know what? I need something. Yeah, I need some fireworks. I need flash and bang and excitement." Then the chances are they're not going to believe even though there's flash and bang and excitement. They're going to, because they wouldn't hear the Word of God. And I think that's a great lesson that Abraham gives us here in Luke chapter 16. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 50, if you would. Continuing on and there in verse 2. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" It's interesting to think about. You know, obviously, you know, we think about God, and Jesus tells us that God the Father is spirit, you know, that he doesn't have a body. And so for God, this omnipotent being, to have a shortened arm, what it's speaking of metaphorically is about, you know, a limited power. Limited power. You know, it used to be in the days where kids in the back seat didn't have to wear seatbelts, that the, you know, dad could kind of tap the brakes and send the kids a little bit forward and grab them, you know, on a road trip, you know, and kind of shake them around a little bit without ever having to pull over. But, you know, who's safety conscious and everybody's strapped in, and, you know, the dad's arm is shortened. You know, he can't reach back there, and you know, good luck with me in the minivan. You know, there's no way I can get my arm all the way back there. But for the Lord, there's never a time where his arm is shortened. He says, "Guys, you're in this situation not because I've lost power, but because you guys are just refusing to listen. It's not about me, it's about you. My arm is still strong, I still have the power to deliver, but it's your sins, it's your transgressions. You just won't let go." He says, "Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. What's going on with all this imagery here? Well, this imagery, I believe, is taken from God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the Exodus. We have this rebuke, he dried up the sea. We know that he parted the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could go across as on dry land. We know that he also destroyed the fish. You know, that well, he you know maybe destroyed them with no water because when the Red Sea was pushed back. But we also know that he had control over the water when he turned the Nile into blood. And this this clothing the heavens with blackness and make the sackcloth their covering. Remember that when he had that plague of darkness over Egypt, and it said it was a darkness that could be felt, that it was just so oppressive. So this is speaking of God's great power when he was able to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. And remember, the Egyptians were the world dominating power at that time. And God is basically saying, I still have that power. I still can deliver you. But it's because of your sin. And I look at that, and to be honest, in my own heart, you know, the Exodus seems like a long, 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 long time ago. And sometimes we begin to think, well, God used to be able to do all these things, but, you know, God's getting a little older now, and he just doesn't seem to be able to pull off the kind of big stuff that he used to. Well, then we just got to fast forward in our Bibles and read Revelation again, and remember, he's going to pull off all that kind of thing again. But a comforting verse for me is Hebrews 13:8. That says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's always the same. And it's his timeline. And if he wants to pull off big stuff where there are no camera crews, he's going to do that. And if he wants to pull off big stuff when people are watching, he can do that as well. But, you know, God doesn't have self-esteem problems. God doesn't, you know, sit around heaven and is like, man, most people aren't believing me. I got to do something to kind of pump them up. I got to do something to kind of, you know, get myself and, you know, the Archangel Michael's having to pat God on the back and say, come on, God, you can do it. You know, buck up. He's not ever having to do that. God's not like us. He's buying us time. And he knows that, especially in our age of unbelief, again, that if people won't listen to the word, then they're not going to listen because of big stuff. And the interesting thing is if you go back and you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you realize that most of the people didn't even believe, even they saw that. Saw a pillar of fire by day, saw a cloud, you know, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And they saw the Red Sea part and they saw manna come out every day. And they saw all these things. And what does it say? Paul tells us that with most of them, God was not well pleased. And they died in the desert. So it's amazing how that happens. But I believe the main idea here in the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 50, it's really that God has the power to deliver Judah. He has the power to do that, but their sin is leading them into that Babylonian bondage. So God is amazing, and we were talking about this today in our Great Books class at school. Just finished reading the Aeneid, and written by Virgil, and it's kind of this propaganda backstory of Rome. And it's interesting, and what we were getting frustrated, both me as a tutor and as the students, is the gods, you know, the false gods of the Romans. They're always messing with stuff. They're always interacting and they're always skewing things, and it seems like people never have a choice. But the difference with our God is, though our God is the true and living God and he's all powerful, he gives us a choice. He always gives us a choice. And so if we're going to let sin drive us down some dead-end road, God will lovingly call us and reach out to us and minister to us. But he says, if you continue down that road, then hey, these are the consequences, but I'm not going to turn the car around for you. You're going to have to be the one. You're going to have to repent, and I'll be right behind you when you're willing to do that, but it's got to be your choice. It's an amazing thing about our God. So the application for us in all areas of our life is our disobedience leading us into bondage? You know, and or maybe for us, this is not a big deal because we're Wednesday nighters, and you know, hey, I'm here on Wednesday night to study the Word of God. Of course this doesn't apply to me. But you know what? There's areas of our lives where we can give Satan a little foothold, and it spreads like a plague and takes over. It can be bitterness. It can be gossip. It can be all kinds of things. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that leading me into bondage? But also we can apply this to others and say, as we look around and see our friends and colleagues or whatever it might be and say, you know, are you letting something in your life take over? Is there something there? And so God had the power to deliver Judah, but they chose their sin over God. And to choose sin is always bondage. Jesus said in John 8:36, If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If we're born again, we're free. And so the only reason we'd ever be in bondage as believers is because we put ourselves there. Because we walk back into that prison cell and we put those manacles back on our arms and we sit back down in that prison that we were in before. But Jesus would come by the prison cell and say, what are you doing back here? What are you doing? I set you free from this. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that's not for us anymore, and it shouldn't have been for Judah either. All right, so we're going to have a shift, as we move from verse 3 into verse 4. The Messiah is actually going to begin to speak. So this is the Messiah speaking here prophetically. It's obviously Isaiah writing it, but it's the words that the Messiah speaks through Isaiah. It's kind of interesting. We see verse 4 says, the Lord God. The Lord God there. It means Adonai Yahweh. Or I'm sorry, that's the literal words there. It means Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. So the Messiah is speaking to God the Father, and he calls him Sovereign Lord. One commentator writes, quote, God is the owner of each member of the human family, and he consequently claims the unrestricted obedience of all. I like that. The unrestricted obedience of all. It's like God says, hey, I'm the master of all. I want you to willingly sign your name on this dotted line and to give me free rein in your life. Everything. What about this? No, how about you just give me all? That's what God desires from us. And it's interesting that the Messiah recognizes that, and the Messiah gives that honor to God the Father. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 2 that I bring out quite a bit, you know, that he doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a man. And so the Messiah says to the Lord God, he says, the Lord God has given me, the sovereign master has given me, the tongue of the learned. The tongue of the learned. What does that mean? It means that the Messiah would speak as one to whom God has taught his true message of comfort for those who are weary of sin. In other words, that when the Messiah was going to come on the scene, he was going to speak words that were going to be, people were going to say, wow, that's amazing. It's exactly what we see when Jesus comes on the scene. No one ever spoke as this man, that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And so it's this beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus did. And notice that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he speaks these words because God has given him those words. God gave him the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And what did Jesus always say? I don't want to go through all the verses, but you can especially, this emphasis is brought out in John's Gospel, how Jesus constantly said, I'm not speaking to you my words, I'm speaking to you the words of the Father. That's what I'm saying. To sum it up, John 7:16, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, I'm just telling you what the Father told me to say. But I love also it says there in verse 4, to speak a word in season to him who is weary. To him who is weary. You know, there's a lot of weariness in this world, and the Lord Jesus came to relieve some of that weariness, that heaviness. It says in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so for us as believers, what application can we take? We can say, yes, I agree with this. This seems to be, to me, a prophecy of the Messiah. Yes, Jesus spoke these amazing words to those who are weary. Yes, I believe Jesus spoke the words of God the Father. But what does it have to do with me? Well, if we're followers of the Messiah, then I think we're to look like the Messiah and to speak like the Messiah. And one of the ways that we can, you know, kind of evaluate ourselves is to say, number one, when I minister to people, when I share with people the Word of God, am I sharing what the Lord has to say? And what I mean by that is a person can have a problem and we can go up to them and say, well, you know what? I once watched Oprah and this is what Oprah said to do in this situation. Or I watched Dr. Phil. I love to pick on those two. Or you know what? I once went through a situation similar to this and this is how I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. And we can share with people lots of things that have no basis in the Word of God. And so Jesus says, here prophetically that the Messiah, Jesus, is, you know, that he spoke with what God told him to speak. And so it's to check our hearts and say, if I want to give this person advice, should I just give them what's on the top of my head or what I've heard somewhere or read in a book or read in a magazine? Or do I know what the Word of God says on this topic? But when I do learn what the Word of God says on that topic, that's what I'm going to share with them, not just what I think. Because you know what? We can think a lot of things. And you know what? Oh, they did that to you? They said that to you? Oh, I'll tell you what you should do. Okay, you go to their gas tank. And you know, we can have all this advice on how to handle situations. But Jesus said, hey, why don't you pray for those who persecute you? Pray for them. But how often when someone has a trouble do we say, hey, why don't we pray for that person that you're having trouble with? This is not really the first thing that comes to our fleshly minds, but when we're trained by the Word of God and we want to have the tongue of the learned, then we can do that. Second question is kind of taking what's said about Jesus here in verse 4, Jesus is saying about himself, is am I seeking to lighten people's burdens when I share with them? And first of all, am I sharing the Word of God with them and what God has to say about that situation? And then secondly, am I seeking to speak a word in season to him who is weary? In other words, when I share with a person, am I seeking to lighten their burden? Am I seeking to give them a way out? Am I seeking to help them move through this thing? Or am I just looking to bum people out? Because that can happen too. Oh, you want to know what the Word of God has to say about this? It's heavy, man. You better sit down. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be horror. You know, we can make it seem like, wow, well, thanks. You know, I don't really want to come to you next time. Or are we encouraging people? You know, I think one of the most encouraging things, and I think that this is a very scriptural thing, is to share with people. When you share with them the Word of God and you seek to lighten their burdens, but you also want to be honest with them. And what Pastor Dan, worship leader back in Houston, always used to say to people in counseling, said, you didn't get into this problem in a day. And you're not going to get out of it in a day. Okay, it's going to take some time. But we're going to deal with this. But always with that encouragement. Encouraging people that God does love them. And God wants the best for them. And God wants to redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. And really to share that with people's lives. And I love that about the Lord Jesus. Because whenever I come to the Word of God, and Jesus speaks to me through it, and he convicts me of my sin, it hurts. But I know that Jesus wants what's best for me. I know that he loves me and he wants me to move through this thing. And that's how we need to share with people. Now, how did the Lord Jesus know what to say? Because we can often think about the Lord Jesus and basically that he was pretending to be a man. I don't know if you've ever thought it through in your mind. That's kind of how I think about it. Okay, he's 100% man and he's 100% God. But you know what? The 100% God kind of overweighed the 100% man. You know, because 100% God must weigh more than 100% man. And so he was kind of just going through the motions of being a guy, but he probably never smelled that. You know, he probably never really got tired. He was kind of just playing possum, you know. And we can kind of get these weird ideas. But it says clearly in the scripture that he really kind of set aside his deity in some way, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he completely lived a life of a sinless submission to God the Father to give us an example. Wasn't just pretending to be a man, he was a man. And so how did he learn how to speak these words? It says here in verse 4 that it says, he awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as a learned. This tells me that Jesus Christ had a devotional life with the Father, and that's how the Father communicated to him and led him by the Spirit on what to say and what to do. It seems very simplistic, but I think that that's the example for us, is that Jesus Christ spent time with God the Father there in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, and heard from the Father as he was filled with the Spirit where he needed to go and what he needed to say, what he needed to do, as an example of how we're to live our lives. The early morning devotional time with the Father taught the Lord what to say in his humanity. I don't think that that lessens God's deity at all. Again, I've said it a bunch of times, I believe he's 100% God, that he never stopped being God. Yet when he took on this humanity and lived a human life, he like was like us and needing to spend time with God to hear from him. It says in Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He just got some alone time with the Lord. And I know for me, I get busy and I don't have my, you know, regular devotional life for, you know, it could be a week, it could be 2 weeks, you know. Okay, well, I'm still studying for, you know, Bible studies and I'm kind of praying a little thing here or there. And, you know, I'm praying at meals, Lord, you know, and kind of this kind of stuff. And then what happens is I just start running out of fuel. And it's such a huge difference on those days when I actually can just spend some time with the Lord. It's a lot different. It's a lot different. And I think that this highlights for us the importance of spending time with the Lord. Not legalistic, not has to be this many hours and at this time of day, but realizing that if the Lord Jesus heard from the Father what to say because he spent time with him, then I don't think I can skip it because I need to hear from the Father so I can share with people. And this one thing that we always tell our kids and we say this at school too, you know, you become like those you hang around with, you know. I've heard one guy say it this way, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And it's so true. And so if we spend time just hanging out with the Lord, we're going to become like him. We're going to become like him. If we spend time and he's our influencer, he's our peer group, then what happens is we begin to become more and more like him. Now next we see the obedience of the Messiah in verse 5. It says, the Lord has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now it's interesting, this opened my ear can be translated in two different ways. It could mean like kind of dug out in the sense that the Lord gave him ears to hear what he had to say. I think that's very true, that's applicable. But it's interesting, this opened my ear can also have reference to when a person was going to become a permanent bondservant in the Old Testament. Remember when a person was sold into indentured servitude, they'd serve for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were to go free. This was there in the nation of Israel. But if they didn't want to go free, they say, I want to be your bondservant forever. They would go to the city gates. They would put their ear up against the gate and they would put a piece of metal through their ear. They would open their ear as symbolically saying that I am your bondservant forever. You are my master always. So it could be that Jesus metaphorically is speaking here that, you know, he was a bondservant to God the Father forever. That he always was going to do what he said. He was always going to do it. So there's either way, and I think there's good application for both. But he says, I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And the context here in verse 5 and verse 6 is the cross. It's going to the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that from verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So to me, that it seems very clear that this is speaking of Jesus Christ and going to the cross. And it wasn't an easy thing for him. They can kind of just be glossed over in the movies. And obviously the Passion of Christ showed it very graphically. But before that, we always had kind of Jesus with like a little trickle of blood, you know, and his face isn't really swollen from the beating. No, it was a huge thing that Jesus went through. In fact, he prayed 3 times. We see one of those times in Matthew 26:39. He says, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It says that he prayed that 3 times. Because of just the idea of going to the cross, and I believe even more than the physical beating he would take, was that spiritual separation from the Father that he would endure on the cross. We read in Hebrews 12:2, it says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus Christ despised the shame of the cross of like becoming sin for us. Despised it. But it was for the joy of saving mankind and obeying the Father. And now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It wasn't a light thing for him. And so it speaks of here in verses 5 and 6 of his willingness to obey God even in the most horrible of circumstances. And I think that verse 6 is just an incredible prophecy of them striking his back and plucking out his beard and them shaming him and spitting upon him. Just one verse I'll read for you, Matthew 26:67. It says, They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And then they would say things like, and they covered his face and they would strike him and say, prophesy, prophesy. Which one of us was it that struck you? The Messiah is still speaking in verse 7 now of Isaiah 50. It says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was able to go through all these things because he knew ultimately he wasn't going to be disgraced. What is that speaking of? How was he not disgraced? He was hung naked upon a cross. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was spit upon. All these things he endured. How was he not disgraced? Well, because he was resurrected. Through the resurrection, the disgrace is taken away. Because the resurrection proved everything that he said was true. That it was, he said, I don't know how you can get any bigger. You know, that we talk about Joe Namath, and I think it was Super Bowl III, and, you know, we're going to beat the Colts. And then he beat Johnny U and won the Super Bowl. And everybody, oh, look at him. He said he could do this thing, and he did it. Joe Namath isn't, he's a mess now. You know, he had that one moment in the sun. But Jesus Christ said, you can kill me. 3 days later, you're going to see me again. That's the ultimate boast. And it was a true boast, and he was able to do it. Therefore, he's not disgraced. It says in Philippians that he's been given the name above every name. That every person on, or every being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is going to have to bow the knee to him. It says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Love that. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so therefore he is not disgraced. Continuing on there in verse 7, he says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Set his face like a flint. Just hardened that he was not going to back down. It says in Luke 9:51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The determination on the Messiah's face as he went to the cross. And I think the lesson for us as we look at the Messiah there in verse 7 and all that he went through and how he was willing to go through with the crucifixion is that once we put our hand in the plow, don't turn back. Don't turn back from difficulty. Don't turn back, well, it's just too hard and it just costs too much to serve the Lord and it's just this and it's just that. To realize that if we go on through to the end, we're not going to be disgraced. We're not going to be ashamed. Realize that as we stand before the Lord on that day, we will not be ashamed of anything that we did for His glory. If we were somewhere and we were the only person who prayed or the only person who shared or the only person who worshiped the Lord, you know, when the Lord, we stand before the Lord and we look into His eyes and we see that He sees all of that, that He saw it, that He appreciated that, we're going to be ashamed. And so nothing that we ever do for the Lord, that we ever do for His glory, is going to bring us shame in the long run. People might try to shame us. They may try to disgrace us. They may mock us. But when we get to be before the Lord, we're going to see that it was all worth it. Verse 8, He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. So he's basically saying, God the Father justifies me. So who is it that's going to argue with me? You know, let us stand together, Jesus says. You know, me and whoever it is. You know, me and John Dominic Crossan, who writes all his books about, you know, Jesus wasn't ever really God. Or Jesus and Muhammad next to him. Or Jesus and whoever before God. Who do you think's going to win that court battle? It's going to be the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is, and let him come near. Jesus is the kind of guy, and I don't say that in a disparaging way, but he's the one who says, hey, anybody want to come near and go against me before the Father, bring it on. He'll take all comers. He's not afraid of anyone. It says verse 9, surely the Lord will help me, and who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. That's, Jesus has some fighting words. I love it. He says, ultimately, everyone who goes against me, all detractors, they're all going to die. But guess what? I never die. I am always the same. I never am going to be corrupted. I'm never going to be judged. It says, I'm always going to win. And so we can say with boldness that, hey, you know what? You can write all the books you want about Jesus and disparage him and mock him. You know, it's a free country. Do it. You can do it. But just know there's coming a day when you and he are going to stand before God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And then you're going to have to answer for that. Because there's so many people in a free society that just sin with impunity. You know what? No one's ever going to say anything. You can read about that in Proverbs and read about, you know, nobody sees. I'm just going to keep doing this. But you know what? That God is ultimately, Jesus Christ is ultimately going to win. We'll look at that and say, look at verses 8 and 9. And we as believers say, well, that's great. That's wonderful. Of course, Jesus is going to win. But you know what? Verses 8 and 9, Paul says something very similar about that, about us as believers in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Another one of my favorite passages. Because it's one thing for Jesus to just take on the world and the world of detractors and say they're all going to fade away because he is the Messiah and he is the creator of all. But it's another thing for us to be able to say that in boldness. And we can because of what we read in Romans chapter 8. I just want to read verses 31 through 34. There goes Paul again. What then? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I just want to stop on that for just a minute because I've never really thought deeply about this, but think about this in this way. It's God who has justified us as believers. It's God who looks at us just as we'd never sinned. It's God who declares us not only not guilty, but I wipe away any record of there ever being a charge against you. He's the one who does that. And so for someone to bring a charge against us, whether it's Satan or anyone lower than him, is absurd. Because what court, higher court can you go to? God the Father is the Supreme Court. You can't ever go above his head. And so Paul is pointing out that he says, don't worry about any false charges anyone brings against you because God is the very one who's justified you. God is the very one who said not guilty. God is the very one who said there are no charges against you. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So someone would bring a charge against us and against, you know, come to the Father and there's Jesus Christ at his right hand, the one who died for him. That charge is not going to get any traction whatsoever. And we have to remember that. Yes, when we sin, we need to ask forgiveness from the Lord and we need to get right and realize that our sin can bring us into bondage. But you know what? Satan can come in and bring in a bunch of false guilt and remind us of things that we did in the past, things we've repented of, things that we've gotten away from. And we have to remember, you know what? I confess that sin. That's been paid for. The Lord and I are on, you know, we're on good terms now. I'm not going to let Satan or anyone else keep bringing that up to me. It's over. And people can do that in our lives too. We can sin against someone and ask their forgiveness. And you know what? They may never forgive us. They may never forgive us. But you know what? If we in our hearts have asked for forgiveness from them and we've confessed it to the Lord, we've got to just leave that to those people. Because we can't make it right. Only God can make it right. And so we just have to say, you know what? The Lord doesn't have that against me, and so I'm just going to keep moving on. All right, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 50 and look at our last two verses. Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? And so here's Isaiah now as a prophet, or actually it's the Lord speaking through Isaiah, speaking to the people in Judah. He says, who among you fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. What's going on here? Well, he's speaking to the Jewish remnant, to the people there in Judah who were believers, but because the nation as a whole was having the judgment brought upon them, they were going to get caught up in the judgment. And that's the hard thing, because you might be doing the right thing, but because a nation has gone wrong, you get swept up in it. Not that you commit sin, but you just experience the consequences of that sin poured out on the nation as a whole. And so God is encouraging them, say, you may be in darkness, but you know, just trust on me even in the darkness. Just trust in me in the midst of the difficult situation. Trust in me. I read in one of the commentaries, a guy said, quote, never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. So you read the Word of God and you know it's truth, but then your world caves in. It's all darkness around you. God's Word hasn't changed because you're now in darkness. God's Word is still the same, and so we still hang on to His Word. And really, verse 10 could also apply to an unbeliever. They might be in darkness, they might be wandering around, but God wants to bring them out of that spiritual darkness and bring them in, convey them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His own dear Son, and so we can tell them to trust in the name of the Lord. And then a final warning in verse 11. We'll close here. It says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What's going on here? Well, these people in verse 11, they're people who they don't turn to the light of the Lord. They just make up their own light. They don't seek to obey the revealed Word of God. They make up their own light. They make up their own religion. They make up their own teachings. They do what happened in the book of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so he says, if you want to go down that road, you don't want to turn to my light, but you want to make up your light, just realize it's going to end in torment. It's going to end in difficulty. And they're going to remain under God's judgment because they haven't turned to the Lord. The word torment there is very strong in the Hebrew. It means grief, pain, displeasure. The pains of sin under the curse of God. So it's that final warning. So just as we close this evening, you know, hopefully there's some practical things that you can take away from this. But I think the big, maybe the number one thing to draw is that Judah was unwilling to just fess up to their sin. They're always blaming somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never our fault. And they wouldn't listen to God's Word. They wouldn't listen to His revealed Word. They wouldn't listen to His prophets. What would they do? They just keep doing their own thing. And this, I believe these sparks and things of verse 11, it's when they would heap up for themselves prophets who could just tell them what they wanted to hear. As they told Isaiah, don't tell us hard things, tell us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. And we have plenty of prophets nowadays who will tell people just what they want to hear. Just what they want to hear. But that's not for us as people of God. We want to hear what God has to say. And then once we hear what God has to say, then we need to obey it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the power that it has. And Lord, that You can use us, Lord, just weak vessels, Lord, to convey Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, for those here tonight that they want to hear from You. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear from You. And I pray that You would speak to them. Lord, I pray that You would give all of us those ears of the learned, Lord, that we would, You would open up our ears and that we would be Your bondservants. We would be Your slaves. We'd be willing to listen to You. God, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that You choose to use people such as us. And I pray, Lord, that You would just continue to give us the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to do the things You called us to do. Father, also, just as we close with worship, I pray that it would be acceptable to You. And Lord, I pray especially for this weekend with the men's retreat coming up. I pray, Lord, for safe travel. I pray for safety for our families, Lord, and just for You to do Your will. I pray in Jesus' name.